Alrighty. I want to thank Rick for teaching last week. I was reading his notes. One thing struck me. He said the process of temptation is often as follows. This is really good. A simple evil thought or a simple bad thought followed by a strong imagination or impression made on the imagination by the thing which we are tempted. In other words, we take the thought and we begin to entertain it, begin to see it in our mind, followed by delight in viewing it, and then consent of the will to perform it. I think that was a really good anatomy of how temptation becomes sin. Because we all have a lot of stuff that runs through our brain all the time. The Bible encourages us to take every thought captive. That's what it means. It means shoot it at the thought level. Because if we entertain stuff, then what happens is it grows and we begin to imagine it and we begin to like it. For instance, let's say that we have this temptation to be offended by someone and unforgiving. Well, as soon as the idea comes up that someone's offended us, we need to quickly take that thought captive and say, okay, God's forgiven me. I need to forgive them. If I don't forgive them, it becomes a root of bitterness in me. It begins to corrupt me and pollute me. And before you know it, I find myself feeling really justified in hating that person. And now I'm acting badly toward them. As a simple example, I thought it was just a really good anatomy of how that happens. So what happens is if someone offends us, we need to very quickly get to the level of not being offended. One of the things that the Bible encourages us to do is to not be offended. In fact, Jesus told the people to tell John the Baptist, "Blessed is he, John, who's not offended in me." You'd really be better off not to become offended. Because if you do get offended and you do let it grow, you're going to have to apologize to that person anyway before you'll get straight with the Lord. And you might as well save you the embarrassment of apologizing to somebody you're mad at. So just don't get offended. I mean, people say things, they do things, it comes from all kinds of places. What's it to us, really? I mean, what does it really matter? It's so easy to nurse a wound and for it then to become a cancer. As an example, it's not just that. There's also things like, you know, pornography or alcoholism. But the idea is as that great prophet Barney Fife would say, nip it in the bud. Because the sooner you kill the initial thought, the less likely you are to have to deal with it as a raging bear. So, good stuff, Rick. Thank you for that. Heard good stuff. We are studying the Holy Spirit in the Bible. I'm on page 55. Some of you are probably on 58-ish or so. I'm on 2 Corinthians 5:1. 2 Corinthians 5:1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Our bodies are the place where our spirit and soul resides. This isn't me, I just live in here. When you go by the mirror, you can wonder, who is that person that stole my body? Because I remember myself as 30 and buff, which would be quite a memory because I was actually never buff. But one, I remember myself as young and handsome, which is another one of those memories. The point is, I don't think of myself as this. When I see this in the mirror, it's like that doesn't register with who I think I am or who I feel like I am. As they say, my mind can write checks, my body can't cash anymore. We know that if our earthly tent, our bodies, is torn down, that we have a building from God. There is a spiritual me, a spiritual existence, that even if this is torn down, either in the process of getting older and aging, falling apart in disease, or dying, that there is nonetheless a spiritual corporateness or spiritual body that we have, a house that was not made with hands, and that is eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. The people who sit in the foot of God in heaven today, your grandmothers and grandparents, other people you know that have passed on to be with the Lord, who are sitting there, are spirit and soul. That's what they are. They have no body yet, because they're not going to get a body till the second coming. And they are saying, we're told in the scriptures, how long, O Lord, must we wait? It's like an impatient kid wondering, are we there yet on vacation? How long, O Lord, must we wait? Because tripart beings, body, soul, and spirit, are not whole until they're tripart beings again. So even though we're sitting in heaven, they're sitting up there, and they're happy, they're whatever, they are still missing a part of themselves, and they're anxious to get to that part. And they're told they need to wait and be patient until everybody can come in, until all the people have been created in God's mind that are going to be with God, are so that number is full. And then what happens is Jesus gets up, he goes back, he brings all of those people with him, and that's when they get their glorified or the resurrected bodies. That's the resurrection. That's their resurrection from the dead. Now they are body, soul, and spirit again. We're able to walk around the world as a corporeal being. Those of us who are on earth at the time, we're walking with the Lord, we'd be caught up in the air to meet him and changed in the twinkling of an eye into that same corporeal being. There is a spiritual house, and we long to be clothed with our full dwelling, including the body. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. So I certainly would like to not have all of this diminishment that I have in my body. And I would like to be able to run and play golf and do all those kinds of things and other things that I can't do anymore because my body has been ravaged by illness, disease, cancer. I would like to be whole again. I have learned how to be content, what Joe Terry used to call the new normal. I've learned how to be content with the limitations that I have. And that's a very important thing and something we're all going to have to face, because sooner or later we're going to run into diminishment after increasing diminishment. I think about people who are paralyzed at age 20, and I think, gosh, what a tough life that is to have totally not be able to function physically at age 20 for all those years. And I'm very grateful that God spared me that. But I do miss what I don't have anymore. And as time goes on, that will only continue that way until I get to be with the Lord. I look forward for life to swallow up my mortality, he said. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. This is the point, talking about the Holy Spirit. God created us to become whole again. He created us to be able to function as whole human beings. And he gave us the Spirit as a pledge. So the power of the Holy Spirit in our life, that which changes us and causes us to be comfortable or confident in God, causes us to do the kinds of things God wants us to do. That's a pledge that God gives us that we will one day be totally like that. It's a foreshadowing of how we're going to be totally. So to the degree that you're a better person than you used to be because the Holy Spirit has helped you to change and grow, that's a pledge of what it's going to be like when you are entirely sanctified, entirely like Jesus. So we're supposed to take hope from that when we see that God has made us better than we were by his Spirit. We're supposed to have hope in that it, we'll get there. We're going to be fully redeemed in time. We all want to be perfect and do the right things. The Holy Spirit is God's pledge to us on earth that we will eventually be fully perfected or matured in heaven. It is the mechanism by which we can now start and proceed dramatically toward that goal in this lifetime. The Holy Spirit allows us to grow in that maturing process or perfecting process in this lifetime. So we get a jump start on heaven, as it were. The kingdom of heaven is heaven brought down to earth, and we're meant to live in that according to its rules and regs and operating principles as much as possible here, as opposed to in the world. We all believe we will go to heaven when we die. The Holy Spirit is God's similar assurance that we will become perfected in the process. Now, the Holy Spirit in the book of Galatians. The Galatian church was one of Paul's first missionary works. It was going well until some men from Jerusalem came and told them, these Galatians, erroneously, that they must become Jews before they could become Christians. This meant they would have to be circumcised and keep the Jewish ritual law And Paul is trying to deal with them in a letter. These guys have come purporting to be from James, and we hear later on that they are misrepresenting James. In Acts 11, Acts 15, there was a big council in the church about, do Gentiles have to become Jews? And James says that these people misrepresented him. But they did. They continue to go around in Paul's churches and say, don't pay attention. You've got to be a full-on Jew in order to be a Christian. There's no such thing as a non-Jewish Christian. And so Paul has written back, is writing back to the Galatians to tell them that that's not true. Galatians 3:1 says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified, I share with you that Jesus was crucified that you might have eternal life, and that you have a relationship with God restored because of what Jesus did on the cross, not because of anything you did, but what Jesus did on the cross. And so who has bewitched you to tell you something different than that? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Did you get born again because you kept the law, or did you get it because you had faith in what Jesus did on the cross? And the answer is you did it, you got the Spirit because you had faith in God and in Jesus, and a relationship with God was restored because of that, not because you were a good Joe or Janie. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So you got born again by the Holy Spirit. What makes you think you're going to get sanctified any other way? What makes you think that now that you're born again, you can suddenly start being better, doing better, and becoming more and more Christ-like just by working at it? Can't do that. Not going to happen. The way that you got born again was through the interaction of the Holy Spirit in you. And the way you're going to become sanctified is the same thing. It takes the Holy Spirit to change us, to make us more like Jesus. What we do is what we did at the beginning. We seek it. We seek the Lord for perfection. We seek the Lord for maturity. We seek the Lord to change in the way that we sought the Lord for salvation. And so that's what we do, and the Holy Spirit does the work in us. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? How does God do anything in you? By making you, by you working and keeping the law, or because you trusted God? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham's great righteous behavior was to trust God. He heard the voice in Haran that told him to leave his people and go somewhere, and God would make him a great nation and give him a city and a land. And he believed God, the voice of God. He believed it. And then he kind of went on his journey and went through all these things. He was promised a son out of his own body, out of his wife, Sarah, who would be, give him offspring like the stars of the sky. And even though years went by and years went by and years went by, until they were beyond, or she was beyond childbearing, he still believed and trusted God. He had his moments, but in the main, he trusted the Lord. And then God told him to sacrifice Isaac, and he, of course, wrestled with that. But the book of Hebrews says that he believed that if he did, that God would raise him up again because God had made promises. So Abraham's righteous work was to believe, was to have faith. No one has ever suggested he was sinless. He went down to Egypt when he shouldn't have. He took on Hagar when he shouldn't have. There were other things that I'm sure Abraham did that we don't get told about that were human and sinful, but that wasn't the determinant of whether or not he knew God. What determined his relationship with God was his trust. All salvation's based in, and all relationships based in trust. That's right. It's the whole story right there. So Abraham, he said, believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He goes on to tell the Galatians, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. So if you go back and become a Jew in order to become a Christian, then what Jesus did on the cross for you is no benefit, because what gets you your salvation is not you keeping the law. What gets you your salvation is your trust in God. And your trust in God will eventually help you to keep the law. James said something similar when he was talking about Paul's gospel of salvation by faith through grace and not by works, lest any man should boast. And James says, I get that, because Jesus used to talk about that. We used to argue about that over the dinner table, whether or not we are saved by, you know, when Jesus was 30 years old when he went into his ministry, and James was a year or two behind him. And so they lived together for 28 or so of Jesus' life. And they are family, and they discuss stuff. And Jesus had this notion that we are saved by faith through grace and not by works, lest any man should boast. And James, who was a Pharisee of note, said, we are saved by keeping the law. And that was an argument among them. And James refers to it when he said, you know, I get that. But, he said, if you are saved by faith through grace, you will have works. Real faith produces works. So James said, I know that works have something to do with it, but it's not the works that save. The works flow from the faith, from what you did. And it's not that we're not meant to have works. We are meant to have works. But that's not what saves us or sanctifies us. That is the result of being saved and being sanctified. So it would be just as wrong, James would say, to say that we don't need to have any godly works as it would be wrong to say that we are saved by them, because they are a part of the salvation experience. I testify again to every man, Paul says to the Galatians, who receives circumcision, that he's under law to keep the whole law. So if you say, okay, well, I'm going to go become a Jew in order to become a Christian, you're now responsible to keep the whole law. And remember, none of them could keep the law. Peter said to one time when he was talking to the elders, he said, why are we putting the law on these Gentile Christians when we couldn't keep it ourselves? Why are we telling them that they must obey the law when we've never been able to obey it ourselves? But he said, if you've decided that you're going to approach God on the basis of perfection, then you better be perfect, because that's the only way you get there. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. We who trust God by faith for our salvation are waiting for a total right relationship to be formed in us as we go forward. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. Be circumcised, don't be circumcised, matters not. That has nothing to do with salvation. That's just, if you have reasons to be circumcised, go for it. But don't think that it's going to cause your salvation. And when he says circumcision versus uncircumcision, he actually means the whole law. You know, don't eat meat on Friday, you know, all this kind of stuff. Keeping the law will not save you, and it won't sanctify you. If you feel that keeping the law is a good thing, then by all means do it. But don't think that's what makes you righteous or makes you acceptable to God. Because you have to do the whole law or none at all. God does all the work of salvation and of sanctification. Wesley said, there's a hair's breadth of difference between me and Calvin. Calvin taught that everybody deserved to go to hell because we were all sinners. True. And so God would be totally justified to send us all to hell. True. But God, because he was a merciful God, decided to arbitrarily save a certain number of people just by reaching down and saying, you, and you. False. Calvin said that no one could possibly come to the Lord unless the Lord made them. So Calvin said the grace of God for those who have been elected is irresistible. You can't even fight it. What happens is you suddenly wake up one day and you feel called of God, and you now realize that you're part of the elect. When I was pastoring years and years ago, I had a couple of pastors that I oversaw or supervised up in the hills of Kentucky. And they have a very heavy-duty Calvinistic, toxic Calvinist history up there. And their Calvinism was so heavy that you couldn't put together a youth group to draw kids to the church. Because what people believed is that if God comes and touches me, I will get saved. And if he does, there's nothing I can do about that. I'm just going to be forced into being saved. Until he does, I'm going to have fun. Because they believe that salvation happened because God reached down and touches you. If you've ever seen the movie Sergeant York, you remember he gets knocked off his horse in a lightning storm. And when he does, he feels like God has touched him. His mother is in that church praying there, that Pentecostal church, Walter Brennan. Walter Brennan is the preacher, whatever, they're singing Amazing Grace or something or another. And he has knocked off his horse in this lightning storm. He's headed to go kill a guy who he feels like has stolen his prize turkey. And he's knocked off this horse. And he realizes, he thinks, God's touched me. So he walks into this church and goes to the altar and gives himself to the Lord. And that is a demonstration of how they feel. If what happens to you, you just, I'm walking along, I'm doing this, I'm doing that, and boom, all of a sudden, God touches me, and I'm now going to be saved. It's kind of like, well, there goes the end of that fun, but I guess I'll just have to go to heaven and accept that. And they believe that it's all irresistible. That's what Calvin taught. And the reason he did that was because he wanted God to get the credit for the work of salvation. But he went too far, because the Bible tells us that God loved us, knew us before we knew him, that God loved us while we were yet sinners, that God sent his Spirit to work in us before we were Christians. Prevenient grace. Wesley taught prevenient grace. He taught Arminian theology that we all have free will, and we either decide to seek God or we decide not to seek God. And if we decide to seek God, then God goes and predestines us to become like Jesus. Romans 8:28. God works all things to our good for those that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Did you hear that? God works everything in our life to our benefit if we love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. So it means if we don't love the Lord and not called to his according to his purpose, God's not working everything to our benefit. Go back earlier. The angels in Bethlehem, the angels did not come and say peace on earth to men. Hallmark said that. The angels said peace on earth to men of goodwill. In other words, if you have your heart toward God, then this birth today of this child is going to bring you peace. But if your heart is not toward God, it won't bring you peace. Jesus said, I've not come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword between a father and a mother and a son and a daughter, whatever. God knows, Romans 8:28, all things work together for our benefit, for our good, for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose, those who have sought to find God. And our lives are circuitous. We're like in and out of the walk with God as we go along. We're walking with God for a while, and then we're chasing off after this. But God knows what our ultimate attitude toward finding God is. And then it says in Romans 8:29, which follows 8:28, because that's usually what happens. For whom he foreknew, whom God foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. So when God knew that our heart was toward him, then he puts all of the force of his power and will, the same force that created the earth, and he puts it behind us to help us come forward, because we couldn't do it without it. Whom he foreknew, he predestined us, what? Not to go to heaven. There's no predestination to go to heaven. It's to become like Jesus. Wesley said, there's a hair's breadth of difference between me and Calvin. Calvin believes that God does all the work of salvation. I believe that God does all the work of salvation by the Holy Spirit. Calvin believes that there is no free will. I believe there is. That's the difference. One little thing, but it's big. Forced. It goes on to say that whom he calls, he justifies. And whom he justifies, he glorifies. It said whom he predestines, he calls. And whom he calls, he justifies. The same voice that he used to create the earth, he uses to speak godliness into us as we seek him and walk with him. It is the Lord who does the work of salvation in us. It's the Lord who does the work of sanctification in us. And he does it by the means of and the power of the Holy Spirit. And without the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't have any of that. So the Holy Spirit has been actively involved in our lives to get us to the progress this far. Going back, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Through Jesus, the blessings that fell upon Abraham are coming to us so that we might receive the promises that were made to Abraham through the Spirit, through faith. In Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. He had said earlier in the text that we are the sons of God, daughters of God. That's who we are now that we're born again. We're the sons and daughters of God. Before we were born again, we weren't the sons and daughters of God. We were his creation, but he was not our father. Jesus told them that you're of your father, the devil, in the world. he said to the Pharisees, make people twice the child of hell you are. Before we knew the Lord, we belonged to Satan because we gave our lives to him in the process of sinning. What happened is Jesus came along and enabled us to become adopted by God. Adopted by God. We talked about the word adoption before, but the word adoption means not that, you know, like in our times, somebody has three kids, they adopt another one. The fourth kid feels a little bit second class because they weren't born here, that kind of thing. In the ancient world, adoption was the process that was used to decide who was going to be the heir. So Jacob has 12 sons, and he finally adopts the 11th son, Joseph, as his heir. And he does it fairly early on. So the other 10 sons, they know they're just worker bees, and they're going to have to report to Joseph when his father's dead. Can't take that. He adopts Joseph, and Joseph becomes his son. Caesar had a natural son named Caesarion, and however many illegitimate children he had, only God knows. But he actually had a nephew he respected. His name was Octavius. And he adopts Octavius, who becomes Augustus Caesar, takes his place. A man did not adopt his son until adulthood because he wanted to see if the guy was going to blow the estate or increase the estate. If you've got four kids or five kids and you want to make sure that when you're gone, somebody's going to do this right, you don't adopt the idiot. You adopt the one who demonstrates that he is able to grow something and build something. You don't adopt the lazy slob. You don't adopt the hedonist, the guy who's out blowing money left and right. If you give somebody like that money, they're going to blow it. So you adopt the one who's going to better the estate. Because remember, in the ancient world, it's feudal. That estate just passes down from one generation to another. And that whoever becomes the heir, everybody else has to submit to him. So the word adopt means that God chose us. He adopted us to become heirs of all that Jesus has for us. So we've been adopted. He sent forth his spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He caused the Holy Spirit to come into us and allow us to feel warm and fuzzy about God. Abba, Father means daddy. The word means daddy. If it was pater, it would be father in the more technical sense. But it's Abba, daddy. So when he says, pray this way, our Father who art in heaven, it's Abba, okay, daddy. It means God put in us the ability to have the familiar, loving relationship of a beloved son or daughter toward God. Put that in us. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir, adopted through God. Paul said that before he was born again, he couldn't stop sinning. The very thing he wanted to do, he couldn't do. The thing he didn't want to do, he found himself doing. He was a slave to sin. I couldn't not sin. He said, not only do we not keep the law, we are unable to keep the law before we're born again. But afterwards, we are now able to keep the law with the power of the Spirit. We're now able. We're no longer a slave to sin. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. So principle of sowing and reaping, we talked about it a lot. If you plant an apple seed, you're going to get an apple tree. You're not going to get an orange bush. Whatever you sow, that's what's going to come up. It's going to come up what you sowed. You can't sow strife, for instance, and get peace. You can't sow lust, for instance, and get happiness. So what he's saying is don't be deceived. God is not mocked. If you sow a life of righteousness, if you give yourself to trying to please God, that was what will grow up. But if you give yourself over to the world and the things in the world, don't expect that righteousness is going to grow up out of that. It isn't going to happen. So when we are dealing with what's going on in our life, we need to look at what's going on as seed that's been sown. And we either need to pray for crop failure, weed it out, or ask God to take it out. Or if it's good, then encourage it that it might grow. For the one who sows to his own flesh, so from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. So we should be getting a picture here of a conversation with God. A relationship involves conversation. In which we are talking to God about things that we need in our life. And not just Cadillacs and houses and stuff like that. He says the Gentiles need those things. Your Father knows that. But peace and patience and loving kindness. Freedom from sin. And we need to be talking about what's going on and what we need to be set free from and how we need to become more Christ-like. And we need to be asking him to give us that in the name of Jesus. Now, that is the stuff he means when he says, whatever you ask in my name, I will give it. Anything you ask in my name, I will give it. He's not talking about Cadillacs and houses. He's talking about the things that bring the fruit of the Spirit. Read it in context. When he says that, he means when you're asking the Father to do anything for you to make you more Christ-like, make you more like me, I guarantee you will get that if you will ask for that. Keep on asking for that. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So if we're trying to get rid of something in our life, or we're trying to have something grow in our life, like patience or something, you know, don't give up just because it doesn't happen right away. Just keep after it, and eventually what'll happen is it'll pop up out of the ground. You'll reap it. So then, while we have an opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. So what we should treat everybody as well as we can, especially our brothers and sisters, because that's what we're going to reap. Comment on any of this before I move on? All right, the Holy Spirit in Ephesians. The book of Ephesians was written to tell the Ephesians that as adopted children, they had an inheritance, and their inheritance was to become like Christ. That is the whole theme of the book of Ephesians. It keeps talking about heirs and being inheriting. And my favorite example about the book of Ephesians is that there's a guy out in the alleyway behind the hotel, and he's eating out of the dumpster. He's going through the dumpster and trying to find the better looking garbage so that he can eat out of the dumpster. And what he doesn't know is that if he went down to the bank and identified himself, there's a trust fund that was left there so that he would have the ability to go in and actually buy food in the dining room, maybe buy the hotel. There is a trust fund that Jesus gave us that will allow us to live the kind of life we are meant to, but we find ourselves eating out of the dumpster because we don't realize what God has for us. And what he has for us is the ability to be like Jesus, not only for our own benefit, but for those around us. And that it's an inheritance. We're guaranteed it. We just need to realize that it's there. We just need to understand that. Some people find themselves eating out of the dumpster because they've learned to like dumpster food. And other people because they don't think they have any choice. Ephesians 1:10, in him, Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. In Jesus, we've gained an inheritance, and we've been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things toward the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. So those of us who trusted in Jesus will result in the end to be his obvious friends. We'll be walking the streets of heaven with him. We'll be actually walking the streets of earth looking like him, or more like him than we used to, or more like him than the people around us. So in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, that is the message of truth, having also believed, you were sealed with him in the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit guaranteed that you would become like him if you would seek it. It is the Holy Spirit that does that work in us. The Holy Spirit, who has given us a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. This is the second week in a row, although you don't remember, the other one was 3 weeks ago, where he talks about the Holy Spirit being given as a pledge. So, for instance, the fact that I have a confidence in my heart about Jesus being in here, that's a pledge that I'm going to go to heaven when I die. So if I have a confidence, it's because something in here bears witness to that. Now, you can't see that. We can't witness, but something in here is a pledge for what's coming there. There is a guarantee that we will become like Jesus. And the Holy Spirit in us is that pledge that that will be the case. For instance, we're no longer who we used to be. The Holy Spirit has brought us this far. That's a pledge that he'll bring us the rest of the way. We can believe that. We can trust that. Well, having believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who has given us a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. So the Holy Spirit was given to us to redeem God's people, that God might have glory. You know, one of the things that I take some comfort in, it's the Bible says in Isaiah that God's word will not go out and returned to him void without having accomplished its purpose. And when God spoke the world into existence and created Adam and Eve, he intended that there be a certain kind of life on earth. And man screwed it up pretty fast. But God's will is not going to be destroyed by man's sin. So I am confident that we will see on earth, before the end of this world, a world like God intended to create in the beginning. And that's what the millennial reign is. One of the reasons why I have such a strong belief in the millennial reign is because if we don't get to the end of this and the millennial reign does not come, then God's original plans were thwarted. He had to go to plan B because his plan A got screwed up. And if we think about this, man's not big enough to screw up the plans of God. So his word will come to pass, and we can count on it. And whatever he does in us, whatever he sows in us, he will bring it to pass, because for his own glory. For through him we have both our access in one spirit to the Father. Through Jesus we have access to the Father through the Holy Spirit. So that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints of God's household. So I can think of I can think of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all these people as co-workers, brothers, friends. When we get to heaven and we get to meeting around people, whatever, and guy says, "Well, I'm Abraham." "Oh yeah, I know about you," you know. And he'll go, "Well, you know, I'm one owner." He goes, "Oh yeah, I know about you." We've joined a fraternity of people, and right now we don't think of ourselves as being particularly significant in that, but we're next generation's Abraham. We are the people who are following us. We may be the only Jesus they ever see. We may be the only Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob we ever see. Remember that when Paul was talking to the Gentiles, they knew nothing about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They didn't have all of that as models in their life to deal with. So he's saying, you have joined this fraternity of believers, people who are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So the house of God has been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So the house of God is the church of Jesus Christ. It's not the ecclesiastical hierarchy of any denominational group, because as I can promise you, if you study church history, that is more corrupt than good most of the time in history. The church is the people who walk with God in any particular age. And he's saying the church, or the house of God, is built on the foundation, which is Jesus, who's the cornerstone, then on the apostles and the prophets and all their teaching. And we are all fitted together as stones in that house. We all become part of that house. So Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple of the Lord. The church is meant to be a living temple, a visible temple on the earth for the world. The church is meant to be, to live in such a way that the world can see it rising up and will be interested enough in it to ask, what do I do about that? How do I get into that? What should I know about that? Our witness needs to be such that it provokes questions in the unbeliever about where do we get this and how do they get it? That's what witness really is. And one of the things that I think it's very interesting in the millennial reign is you've got this New Jerusalem come down from out of heaven. People are going to be able to see like a city like hovering above the physical Jerusalem. They're going to be able to see it. And they're going to be able to see into it, to see the throne of Christ. And if you have CNN on, you'll be able to see it. If you go there, you'll be able to see it. And so people are going to see a living witness. When people in Israel, during the time of Israel, came to the temple, they were awed by what they saw, the structure and everything about it. And when the Spirit was there, they were awed by being in its presence. It was impactful. Sometimes you can go into an old cathedral or an old church, and it can be awesome in the way that it impacts you. Sometimes you can actually sense all the people who've ever prayed there. Sometimes you go into them and they're dead as a doorknob. But There are many churches throughout the world that I've been into that are repositories of the spirits of those who walked with God in the past. I remember being in California at one of the missions of Junipero Serra, and what I thought was really interesting was they didn't have kneelers in those churches. People knelt right on the concrete. And if you look at the floor, there's these indentations where people have knelt for generations. And little by little, they've created these little indentations in the floor. So if I had to kneel down, I would almost be forced back into the, because it'd be uncomfortable to, you know, be up on the edges. But there are so many people have knelt there for so many generations that the floor is impacted by all those people kneeling there. When you go into England, for instance, and you're going into an old church, typically what you will see is on the back of the pews, you'll see a cloth pad, and that's for kneelers. That's a kneeler. So people will take those down and put them on the stone floor and kneel on those. But all across the back of a pew, and the pew in front of you, you'll see all these cloth pads, and they've been knitted and made and fashioned in pretty colors and stuff like that. Because people actually did a lot of kneeling in those days. In whom you being built together in dwelling place. Comments. Once again, what we're supposed to be seeing here is the daily ongoing impact of the Holy Spirit in our life, without which we cannot progress in God, without which we would not be here, and without which we're going nowhere. It's interesting to me that we can live a Christian life and not know anything about the Holy Spirit, since he's that important to our day-by-day existence and our growth and our future well-being. Other comments? Somebody pray us out.